Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 19 through 25. Romans 4, 19 through 25. If you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read, or you can follow along on the screens. This is God's word. He, talking about Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is God's word. At this time, children up to kindergarten are welcome to go to the Little Landing classes.
Good morning, Faith family at the Landing. Would you pray with me once again? Father, I'm happy to come to you and confess my weakness and need. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Come now by the power of your Holy Spirit. As Pastor Andrew just prayed, I offer my amen and say, Lord, come help us. Instruct us, teach us, speak powerfully through your word. And in every heart, in the hearing of my voice, increase our faith to glorify Christ. Increase our faith. That without faith, it is impossible to please you. So give us stronger, larger, deeper, more passionate faith now and through this word than we may yet have ever had. And for those hearing with no faith, grace their life with the gift of faith for the very first time. Save them out of unbelief and lostness and your wrath. Make them yours today. Believers in Jesus Christ, by the faith that you give as a gift. And we will rejoice in all that you do, these and 10,000 more wonderful things, through the power of your word right now. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. As we trek through the book of Romans, we're in Romans 4, and we're looking at the life of Abraham. Paul, the writer, is putting Abraham forward to say, look at how this man was counted righteous by faith and not by works of his own effort. We've seen how Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised, so that circumcision, nor any other religious act or virtue or duty, could earn God's salvation. We're going to look again today at the life of Abraham as it's completed in chapter 4, as Abraham is put forward by the Holy Spirit through Paul's writing in the book of Romans, in order that you and I might have our faith increased the way Abraham's faith increased and thereby glorified God. Gladys Alward is one of my heroes, and I hope every one of you know that name. And if you don't, you'll get to know her and find her one of your personal heroes as well. She was born in England in 1902 in London to a Christian family, but she had no interest in spiritual things. She wanted to be an actress. She wanted to play in the theater. She wanted to learn how to speak well and make her living by being in the lights and on stage in the London theater. She had very little education, and she thought that she could be a housemaid working in order to provide for herself when she was about 15 or 16 years old. And then, along with her friends, she was in a crowded group of people in downtown London coming home from work, and they all decided that they were going to go into an evening church service. And reluctantly, Gladys went with her other teenage friends into an evening church service in London, England, in about 1918. She heard the gospel preached for the very first time, and she heard that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and she realized for the very first moment that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for her. And she believed and she trusted Christ as a teenager. And then she began to gather with a group called Young Life in London. And they would talk about how some had gone for the Christian faith away from London to other parts of the world, including as far away as China. And she had welling up inside her a desire to be one of those who would leave London and go to the ends of the earth, including as far away as China, to tell others about Christ. She applied for the London Missionary Society, and they said, "You don't have any education. You don't have the ability to learn language. You are just a weak, uneducated, unexperienced teenager. Come back and talk to us in a few years. We'll not send you." They said, "The best we can do is we can make you a maid of retired missionaries who live now in London, who spent their ministry years in China." She was discipled by that family. She was their maid for several years and learned how to pray and gain a heart for China and a heart for God and a heart for the global power of God to do marvelous and glorious things to save sinners to Himself from every tribe, tongue, and people. She tried and applied again to the London Missionary Society, and they still rejected her. So she actually went on her own to the train station and said, "How much is the one-way ticket for me to travel from London all the way to the far east of China?" And they said, £47. She decided she would work as a maid and save up £47. And then with her Bible and the little belongings she had and the small amount of money she had after buying her ticket, she rode on a train all the way from London, England, to the farthest side of the Chinese continent, to the very far east, where she began a life of missionary enterprise for the people of China. She said in her journal, "If God has called you to China or any other place and you are sure in your own heart, let nothing deter you. Remember, it is God who has called you, and it is the same as when He called Moses or Samuel." I'm not sure what faith crisis you might be facing. I'm not sure what health mountain you're climbing over, or financial valley you're walking through, or person or group that you would long to see trust in Christ, or ministry you'd love to see come into existence but it doesn't exist yet, or sin conquered in your life, or sin exposed and conquered in our culture, or nation that you've been praying for, that in mass by spiritual awakening they would come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, or other promise of God's word that burns in your heart. I'm praying that God would use this passage of Scripture and my foolish, silly, faltering preaching to awaken faith burning bright in your heart right now today. Faith in your heart. Faith growing at the landing. Faith growing in every family and in every marriage. Faith growing in every individual in this room, young and old, men and women, new in the Lord and longtime saint. I'm going to draw out three observations from this passage that Andrew read. All three could be sermons unto themselves, but I think the Lord wants us to look at all these verses together, 19 through 25. Completing Abraham's biography for us and seeing what saving faith looks like. I'm going to make three observations, like a three-car train. If you like drawing, draw me a great, big, strong engine. Doesn't hurt one bit that we're in Proctor. And we drive past one every time we drive through. Big, strong engine with a smokestack and a whistle and a place for the engineer and a place for the fire in the belly of that big engine that burns bright and loads with fuel and causes those huge wheels to turn with power to draw and carry the mighty load behind it. Draw me a big engine. And then as we go, you'll hear about two more cars that I want you to draw, unfolding the passages and the observations we make from Romans 4, 19 through 25. First observation, saving faith alone exalts God's glory in your life. Saving faith alone exalts God's glory in your life. This is why this is the engine. This is the image of God's glory burning with power like a mighty engine ready to haul great weight behind it. The word glory, you might know, comes from the Hebrew word for weighty, heavy. God is heavy. He's the heaviest of the heavy. All weight belongs to Him. He is weighty in His massive glory. That's why it's so appropriate to picture in our mind something glorious like a mighty engine filled with fire inside and full of great weight and able to carry great weight a long and far distance. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is where I get this. Abraham, that's who he is, did not weaken in faith when he considers his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. I put those two phrases together this way. He grew strong in his faith as a means by which he glorified God. The only way your life glorifies God, who is worthy of all glory, is by your and me placing our faith in Him and trusting Him always. God is worthy of all glory. The very existence of God is to bring glory to Himself. He's an idolater if He pursues anyone else's glory. And every great statement of faith begins this way. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So as the Scriptures say, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. From the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. To the south do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Why? Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory. God means to get glory from every tribe and tongue and nation, including you and me in this room right now as we trust in Him. The appearance of the glory of the Lord shone to Israel like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of all the people. Exodus 24:17. God means for His glory to be seen over His people, Israel, and the true Israel, which is all the people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And in fact, God's glory means to be seen across the globe. Habakkuk 2:14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everywhere you go in the Northland, everywhere you go in the cities of America, everywhere you go across Europe and across Asia and across North and South America, people are ignoring God. It's the greatest travesty of sin that's being committed around the world, is that people are ignoring the glory of God. But one day the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, deep and fierce and wild, like mighty 200-foot waves crashing upon each other and waters miles deep. That's how the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. How do we give God glory? Do we give God glory by boasting in ourselves? Look at how great we are for you, God. Look at how triumphalistic we are. We're going to take Duluth for Jesus. No, faith cuts off all boasting. We come to Duluth in humility. We come to the lost in humility. We come to one another broken. Oh, how God has been kind to me. Oh, how much He's forgiven me. How much has He forgiven you? You don't boast. I don't boast. Put away all boasting. Faith cuts off boasting at the knees. Do we come, look at the law that I have fulfilled. Look at how my circumcision and my obedience to the law is an example for how you ought to live your life. No. Saving faith does not come through obedience to the law, but it comes through faith. Do we come to the Lord saying, "I am a Jew by ethnic background"? Of course God had to save you, but He had no trouble saving me because I was already a Jew. No, Jew and Gentile alike must come broken and without hope in their own ethnic background. In fact, no ethnic background, American, Chinese, or otherwise, has any leg up before the eyes of a holy God. He sees deep into our hearts and finds that our virtue and our ethnic background and our religion and our boast save no one. Look again to verses 19 through 20. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. If the landing wants to give glory to God, then the very practice of our lives, the very ministries that we launch, the very things we say to one another, the songs we sing, the posters we put up, the buildings we build, the money we spend. Everything we do will be to build your faith up, to make you muscularly strong in your faith, because it's faith alone that brings God glory. It's what every parent will say, how can I pour faith into my child? It's what every spouse will say, how can I increase the faith of my spouse? It's what every friendship is built on. How can I cause your faith to grow as mine grows too? It's what every leader of every church yearns for and schemes for and plans for and prays for in the people being led. How can I increase their faith? What are we here for? For your faith to grow strong. Let everything that happens in your life and in the life of this faith family grow your faith. Do you notice that the more hopeless the circumstances, the increase of our faith grows and the more God gets glory? That's the point of giving the child of promise, Isaac, to Abraham after he was 100 years old, for goodness sake. He didn't give him to Abraham when he was 20 or 40. He gave Isaac to Abraham when Abraham was 100. Can you imagine Abraham, 100 years old, looking at Sarah and going, well, we've waited a long time for a kid. What do you think the chances are? And she laughs right back at her husband's face. God loves to ordain circumstances so that when He acts in response to faith, the difficult circumstances extend and expand His glory. You see this all through the Bible. The whole reason God created Adam out of dust was so that God would get all the glory. The whole reason God created Eve out of Adam's rib is so that God would get all the glory. The whole reason that God saved sinners out of Eden, Adam and Eve, is so that God would get all the glory. The whole reason that Noah was finding himself dry and in an ark while the rest of the world is drowning in destruction is so that God would get all the glory. The whole reason that Moses was able to walk across the parted Red Sea was so that God would get all the glory. The whole reason that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary so that she could give birth to the only begotten Son of God is so that God would get all the glory. Even in the final battle, when the church is under duress from the hordes of the demonic and all the nations raging against the church, God will protect His people, and He does so that God gets all the glory. What's the point? The deeper the circumstances God ordains, the more glory He receives by our faith. So what circumstances has He ordered in your life so that when He miraculously responds to your faith, He gets even more glory? Don't despair. Don't despair. Don't give up hope. Whatever you're facing, whatever issue looks so daunting in front of you. We're so old, how can we possibly have a child? There's no way we can afford that cost. There's no healing answer for this issue. There's no way that relationship can be repaired. There's no way that person is going to get saved. There's no way I'm going to be able to take a step forward with the devil and his demons bothering me the way they are. I'll never be free of this. How can this mental illness ever be lifted from me? Don't despair. God loves to ordain circumstances in the lives of His people so that by their trusting and believing in Him, even with a mustard seed of faith, the tiniest faith in that moment, brings Him the greater glory because He's the one who put those difficult circumstances in place in the beginning. I love the way Abraham demonstrates a life of faith, even though his faith, according to the biographical record in Genesis, was not always unwavering and overcoming. Do you see that it says he did not weaken in faith in verse 19? You might see again in verse 21, it says he was fully convinced. Here's my second observation. Saving faith, like the big mighty engine of the train, is filled with fire, and that's where the power comes from, and the smoke billows out of the top. But the second observation would be the coal car. The coal car connected to the engine where all the coal is kept, and that coal is shoveled into the firebox, and that's what's burned to create the fire and the power that powers the train of God's glory. Saving faith glorifies God by showing he is trustworthy. Saving faith glorifies God by showing he is trustworthy. So look with me to verse 21 and 22 again. As I just mentioned, you see it begins with this curious phrase, fully convinced. Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And what Paul wants you to see, and what I want you to see, is right on the surface of the words, Abraham is put forward as a faithful man, fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised. God is trustworthy to keep his promises. So the coal car is all of these shovelfuls of coal that you and I are given by God, and we shovel into the engine of his glory, and by that the engine is fired hot and pulls its load. Saving faith, like coal, glorifies God because it shows that he is trustworthy. But now, dig in with me a little bit and ask a question. Was Abraham always fully convinced? Was Abraham always unwavering in his faith? Was Abraham always a model of faithfulness? Would you put him in front of everybody and say, live your life exactly like Abraham did? No, you would not. Good old Abe betrayed his wife and said, she's just my sister, to a pagan king. And he didn't do it just once. He did it twice. The so-called heroes of faith in the Bible, Abraham included, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, Naomi, Hannah, Ruth, Deborah, and on, all had weakened moments and flaws in their faith. Every one of them, forgiven by God and folded into the unfolding of his perfect providential plan for history. These are all noted by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, but none of them had a perfect faith. And be careful here now. Don't look at Abraham or anyone else for perfection of faith, because that's not what ultimately brings God glory. That's a subtle way of turning faith into a work of our own virtue of a religious sort. And now we're back at the place of revealing we don't even know God at all. Be so careful that you don't expect of Abraham, even when Paul says in verse 21 that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised, that somehow Abraham never had any presence of doubt in his life at all. Surely he looked at Sarah and said, how will our great God cause a child of promise to be born to you and me? Surely Moses had his moments of questioning, even as he doubted whether God could use him to free the people of Israel. And David's sin is so well known, especially as by a church like us who studied 1 and 2 Samuel. And same with the others. Naomi or Hannah or Ruth or Deborah or many others that you could name. In fact, in the history of the church, don't look for anyone whose faith is flawless. Because the minute you look for a person whose faith is flawless, you've taken your eyes off of the one who gives faith and the one to whom their faith ultimately points. You see how subtle idolatry is? I don't have perfect faith, and neither do you. Why? Because the power of faith is not in the faith itself or the one who has it, but in the object on which that faith rests. Amen. Our faith is in God, not in me or you or in Abraham or in Sarah. Our faith is the one to whom the faith looks, not in the one in whom the faith resides. He gets all the glory. We get all the joy. Our faith is from Him, and it's sustained by Him, and it climaxes upon Him. Do not expect of yourself or of anyone else a kind of false perfection of faith, but let your whole life, like Abraham, set itself on God and say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Maybe you're going to pray that right now as we're studying Abraham's faith, and you say, I do believe. But you also have to say, as I do, help my unbelief. Listen to the way the writer of Hebrews describes Abraham's life and witness. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he, God, swore by himself. That's his exposing of his own glory as the warrant for his promises, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, an oath and a promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to this hope set before us. God made a guarantee to Abraham. And then God gave to Abraham and Sarah a son, Isaac. Abraham is not making a blind leap into the darkness as an act of faith. You can imagine when an atheist says, those Christians or those people of religion, they just have faith, which is a blind leap into the darkness. You can imagine an unbeliever, an atheist saying that. I've read their quotes. That's completely expected and unsurprising. But when Christians or believers say, my faith is just a blind stepping out without evidence, they're not speaking biblically at all. In fact, I would protest. God, in fact, says, look who I am. Look what I've done. Look at my nature and my character. And look at all that I have done for those who come before you and follow and imitate their faith. Is God not trustworthy? No, our step is not into the blackness, but it's a step into the light. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, and that all might believe through him. He was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Saving faith glorifies God because it exposes and reveals that he is trustworthy to keep his promises. And you want God to be glorified. And you grieve in the observation that so many ignore God, or those who take up a description and discussion of God say false and unholy things about him, using him, perverting him, abusing him, and distorting him. Suppose you're an athlete on a soccer team in college, and you have kicked the winning goal of the most important game of your season, and you have a winning season because of the kick that you put that goal into the net with, and yet at the same time tore both your ACL and MCL. And now you're laid up and need surgery, and it so happens that your father is the best known surgeon in your town, and you want your father, the greatest doctor in the whole community, to get glory for fixing both tendons that are torn in your knee. But your father is also under attack. Lawsuits have come against him, not because he made any mistakes or wrongdoing as a surgeon, but because malpractice suits are leveled against your father to try to sue him, because so many got addicted to pain medicines after having surgery through him, even though he counseled carefully against it. and you want to improve the reputation, the glory of your father in the community. So you say to the interviewer on television, of course I'm going to have my father do my surgery, and he'll do a great job, and then I'm going to follow his prescription for me after, and I'll be back stronger than before. You have the surgery, and your father looks at you and says, you can have the most minimal pain medicines, but don't rely on them. I want you walking the next day, and I want you to go to physical therapy, and I want you to endure all the difficulties so that you'll be back playing soccer stronger than ever. The pain is real. The PT is hard. Oftentimes, you would just love to have more pain medication, but it's not available to you by your decision. And you trust your father, and you trust his prescription, and you trust his surgery, and you say, my father is no quack, but the greatest physician, and in fact, I am now stronger than I was before, because I followed my father's counsel, and he healed my knee. The whole world thinks God is a quack. They dismiss his lordship over sexuality, over money, over relationships, over their identity, over their emotions, over their words, over their desires, over their relationships, over their dreams and their future, and over their destiny. The vast majority of people think God is a quack. He's the one true God who has made us and knows what's best for us. And every time we try to pick a fight with his word and his ways and his nature in the world he's created, we will always lose. But in submitting to him by faith, as Abraham does, even though Abraham was old, God promised that he would show himself trustworthy to Sarah and Abraham, and Isaac was born. So at this point in the message, someone ought to say, what do I have to base my faith upon? What can God give me that proves to me he's the promise maker and the promise keeper to me and my family and to this faith family at the landing and to all those who trust in him today, October 25th, 2025, and around the world? What do we have? Abraham was 103, and he had a 3-year-old named Isaac who wanted to wrestle with his daddy on the floor. Noah had his arms around his family while the rain was falling and the floodwaters rising, and he was dry inside the boat, and he had the dry family inside the boat that he could cling to. Moses was picking mud off the bottom of his sandals, mud that came from the very bottom of the Red Sea that he walked across. David had a nation of people. Mighty armies in mass, and multiple armies and nations had come against the people of Israel, and God had protected them. And David sang songs of victory over the people of Israel. And there he was, ruling over a people whose very existence was the miracle of God. There's Joseph and Mary holding a little baby, Jesus, in their arms in Bethlehem. Proof positive that God makes promises and he keeps them. What do we have? A baby? A toddler? A nation? A boat? Mud on our shoes? What do we have? What do you base your faith on this day? If you're to die this day, what do you base your hope and faith in God on? Rock solid, unmovable, can't be shaken. Here's the answer. Look at it with me in verse 23 through 25. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. That's what you've got. You've got an empty tomb. You've got a risen Savior. You've got evidence that the enemies of Christ confirmed it, the disciples declared it, the apostles were willing to die for it, and die they did. And the history of the world is that nobody named Jesus Christ of Nazareth has ever been found. You have a risen Savior, an empty tomb, and a witness that the whole world is transformed by this God who rose from the dead, fully God and fully man. Behind the train of God's glory in its engine is the coal car of our faith, shoveling in the coal pieces of our faith, which are worthless unto themselves and yet fuel for God's glory, is a car called the resurrection. A car of beauty and of glory and of light emanating from every window in that third car. A witness in your life that you live under the light and power of the resurrection, that the resurrection Lord empowers your life by the Holy Spirit, and you live gloriously basing your life upon Him. You can lie down, and every night, and even the moment when the eyes close for the last time, and say, Lord, I believe you. I will rise again. Your faith rests in the child given to Abraham and Sarah, the parted sea to Moses, the people of Israel to David, the child to Mary and Joseph, and the resurrection to the church. Hallelujah. By the 1930s, war had broken out in China, and the Japanese were both invading by foot and dropping bombs by airplane on any town and village to create terror among the Chinese. But this missionary woman named Gladys Alward had so impacted the people of China. You'll have to read her biography. But she did so many wonderful things. She began to go walking through the villages with the blessing of the local governor of the region and his funding and his protection to unbind all the tiny feet of the little girls and women who had been wickedly bound for evil purposes. Only a woman could go into the deep rooms of the bedrooms of these homes. No man would be allowed. That's why the governor had to appoint her. And he made a deal with her. He said, if you'll do this for me, I will give you permission to share the gospel of your Jesus to every home. Ha! So the governor of the whole region paid for the gospel to be proclaimed through Gladys Alward in all of northern China, of this province, in the 1920s. She went into a prison and commanded a raving maniac with an axe in his hand who had already killed several other prisoners to give her the axe, and he gave it right to her directly in the power of the Lord. And she brought prison reform. She started an orphanage, and she had 200 children she was caring for in the city in which she lived. And now the bombs are dropping from the Japanese airplanes on top of China just to terrorize the people. You might also find it interesting to know, and we're told this later after World War II, that historians found out that the reason why the Japanese were focusing on this region, this mountainous region where there was no large cities, was because they had read of a magazine article that had been published in the United States a few years before about this woman missionary named Gladys Alward from Britain who had gone from London to China, and this American magazine had a big spread on her saying, look at what good she's doing in China. The mountains of China. And the Japanese read it and caused their planes to focus their bombing on the mountains of China. Don't think it was merely a political effort that they were driving at. They hated Jesus. Her cook was a believer, and she sent her cook with 100 of these kids, 200 total in her orphanage, ages 4 to 8. A few teenagers, 100 went with the cook and took the easiest pass they could to safety. She never heard from the cook or those 100 kids again. God knows what happened to them. I haven't been able to find an answer as to what happened. She took the other 100, mostly younger, ages 4 to 8. She had a 100-mile trek to safety, over snowy mountains, through valleys, in grave danger, no map, no supplies, no equipment, ill-clothed, and she had to cross rivers, and they came to train tracks as well. Bombers flying overhead, and their express intent that we discover later is, find the little missionary lady and all her kids and drop bombs. That not breathtaking to you? That's breathtaking to me. She made it, very sick. All the kids were sick. Not one was lost. That's a stunning miracle. She made it almost to the very end and came to a train track, and a train was coming. She got the train to slow down, and she got permission, though the train was full of supplies and other people, she got permission from the engineer to let her and the 100 kids climb up and ride on top of the train out in the cold. And then she hears the plane start coming over, and all the kids are sitting on top of the train while it's going down the track. And Gladys gets the idea, bury them in the coal car. So she buried 100 kids in the coal car. Put coal all over their faces and their clothes. And the planes flew right over. Oh, I love that. She said, these are my people. God has given them to me. And I will live or die with them. For Him and for His glory. She was a woman of tremendous faith and a tremendous zeal for the glory of God. And she's a hero, certainly, in the halls of faith and in heaven. Not because of her great faith or because of her great exploits, but because of the God she served. Just like Abraham. Faith alone glorifies God. It glorifies God because it shows off He is trustworthy. And it rests on the very real practical power of the resurrection, the empty tomb, the very warrant for why you and I can have this kind of faith in this very God today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Abraham's life.